in Philippians. Let's just ask for God's help now as we come to his word. Our loving Father, we just still ourselves in your presence. We thank you for the hymns that we've been singing and how our hearts have been warmed, reminding ourselves of these great truths. And Father, we thank you that we know them, Lord, not just in our mind, but in our lives. We know that we are loved by God. We know that you are sovereign, and you're sovereign in our lives. And we praise and thank you for who you are and for your Son. We thank you that you've given us a Savior, and through him we can have life and we can have hope in the world. Lord, as we come to your word now, as we come to look at this letter to the Philippian church many years ago, Lord, we thank you for its relevance to us today. We thank you for its instruction, for its challenge, for its comfort. So, Father, we pray that you would speak to us now from your word. Give us ears to hear what you would say to us as individuals. We thank you that you are our living God, and we have a real and living Savior. And we thank you that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. So, Father, speak to us, we pray, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you know or are familiar with this course, the Two Ways to Live course? Anybody? Dan and I? Oh, Heather? Yeah, this is a course that's basically for Christians to try and present the gospel in a very clear and concise way. The problem is when you become Christians, you do know all these words like reconciliation and redemption, and somebody asks you what it's like to be a Christian, and you just bombard them with tons of stuff, and you say, sort it out yourself, and because we sometimes cannot see the wood for the trees. And this is a course, I think I did this in my last church, maybe the previous one, I can't remember. And it's just a course for Christians to explain the gospel. Presenting to people there are two ways to live. Either a life with God and Christ and having your sins forgiven and him ruling over you, or you being your own boss and taking your chances, shall we say, is the way most people live, a life without God. And perhaps you don't believe there's anything beyond the grave. So it's a course, and you learn it by rote. There's text. You absorb the text and the wee drawings, and then you make it your own. You personalize it, and you basically learn this. You soak into this text, and it should help you present the gospel clearly. I commend it to you, and if we want to do that, that may be something we can do later. But what I will do is at the very end of the sermon, I'll show you what the course looks like. I do it not only for your information, but it will pull together what I've said this morning and show you what the gospel is and what it means, and use it as a challenge as well if you're not a Christian here this morning. So, two ways to live. We're looking at the book of Philippians, and you remember our text for the year. It's shine like stars, taken from Philippians 2. As you hold out the word of life, be impressive. God has done a work in you, not just for you. You should be impressive, and we should be different in that way, and looking after each other, loving each other, serving the Lord, and so forth, as we are involved in gospel ministry, as we hold out the word of life. And Paul, all the way up until this point, has been encouraging them in doctrine and teaching and where we stand before Christ, and in behavior. Do this, don't do that. Believe this, don't believe that. And last time you remember that Paul is now coming to the end of this. He's wanting to encourage this young church that's doing well, planted in a short space of time. And you remember we looked at Paul pressing on towards the goal. We have a goal in mind. Paul has mentioned, he's touched on this goal. It's not just heaven and glory. It's to know Christ and the power of his resurrection in this life. It's to be like him, to know his strength, and to be able to live and to shine for Christ. And he strains towards that. Forgetting what lies behind, he presses on in the Christian faith, and because it's a sign of maturity. Now what he does in this passage, and that's why I mentioned the two ways to live, he now contrasts two types of people. People who are Christians, true Christians, and who know the Lord, who love the Lord, who are living a life worthy of the gospel, as he's mentioned earlier, who are clinging to the cross as their only hope of salvation. And you contrast this with others who may have professed faith or not, or who are just perhaps not interested in these things. And he contrasts two ways to live in that way. And he mentions them. Look at verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. We belong there. Whereas their destiny is not heaven, but destruction. Verse 19. Two end goals. One, heaven, because it's where we Christians belong. Our citizenship is there. And one is destruction. And each of these destinies centers around the cross and our attitude towards the cross. And that is true today. That's worth shouting from the roof of this building. That will determine our destiny, our attitude to the cross, to Jesus. Do we know Jesus? Do we understand what he's done on the cross? And like William Carey, do we recognize we need him? His friend John Ward did. He subsequently realized this. What is our attitude towards the cross? So I want to look at these two ways to live as Paul presents them here. Very clear. The bullet points, the points are very clear. I've not had to do a lot of work in this. I'm just telling you exactly what Paul says here. So first of all, let's look at what Paul calls enemies of the cross. It's quite a statement, isn't it? For as I told you often, verse 18 and before, and now I say, even with tears, many people live as enemies of the cross. That's quite something. Paul recognizes the seriousness of this. He's telling them he sees as a threat. Now, who are these enemies? It's a $64,000 question. The simple truth is we do not know for certain who exactly he's calling enemies of the cross. It may be a group of people called Judaizers who had professed faith, but it was Jesus plus. They were saying, well, Jesus is okay, but you also need to be circumcised and you need all these other things as well. You need to bolt these things on. Jesus himself is not enough. You need to try to be saved. And that's a very dangerous teaching. That you're not purely relying on Jesus to save you. You have to do so many other things yourself. Add to his work and hopefully you've done enough. That's a terrible teaching. And it gives you no assurance and no confidence. It may be them. It may be people who were just against the law. Antinomians, they were called. And they were saying, well, you just do your own thing. You live life, eat, drink, and be merry. You don't really need, there's no restraints. You can just do what you want. Or it could be people who professed faith, who said, I'm a Christian, but who lived contrary to that. Who lived a life that you're thinking, really? Are these people supposed to be Christians? And there were many in the church at that time, in the Corinthian church especially, who professed faith but lived a different life. And Paul now is very anxious because he sees these people as a threat. And that's why he says with tears, I've told you often, verse 18, I've told you before, I'm saying it again, people don't live as they should live. They are enemies of the cross. They don't love the same Lord and Savior that you and I love. And that's what he wants to communicate to them. So a lot of commentators will say that these enemies are possibly professing Christians in a dangerous position, thinking that they're saved because they come to church and they're trusting in their church attendance or their profession of faith and not in what Christ has done. So he comes and he says to live in such a way is very, very dangerous. So look at how he describes them. He describes them as the enemies of the cross. He says that their God is their stomach. He mentions four things. This is the first thing. Their God is their stomach. Now, this doesn't mean that they can't pass up a Big Mac. That's not what this is saying. They just love to pig out. They need their jaw wired. That's not what he's saying here. He's basically saying they are driven by their appetites. It's their appetites that drive them. What they want, what they desire. And it's a sensual thing, it's a fleshly thing. They're not necessarily spiritually minded. And they're driven by what they want. And people run after things. It's their appetite that drives them. An appetite for power, or possessions, or status. Because if you don't live your life for God, you have to live it for something. And most people, it's their family, or it's their health, or it's their job. It's to get on. And you don't want to live in that street. You want to live in that street and drive that type of car and marry that type of person and have so many kids and have them behave in such a way. And it's basically that their appetite drives them. They don't really believe or feel they have a need for God. They're looking after number one. That's the pattern for life. That is their pattern. Holiness and righteousness and godly living, living a life to please God, is not on their agenda. It's just not there. And perhaps you can remember a time before you became a Christian. I can. I wasn't remotely interested. I couldn't think why folk would go to church. Why darken the door? What, to sing old hymns with a bunch of elderly folk eating mint imperials up the back? Couldn't see any reason. I'd have done away with the whole lot. Couldn't see any reason why. Like William Carey. Until I came to, when I was nearly 20, I realised I was a sinner. I started to search for God for about a year and a half, weighing it all up, looking at other religions, and is God real? And I had a problem with God. If there's a God, why doesn't he do this? That was the way I was living my life when I was showing any spiritual interest. If there was a God, I had a problem with him. He didn't work according to my ways. And for a year and a half in my search for God, that was my attitude. Until May the 12th, 1980 in Glasgow, the Lord convicted me of sin and says, "Who do you think you are? Don't you realize that I could cast you from my presence forever and you deserve nothing from me? But I needed to be saved. I needed my sins forgiven." And it took me a long time. And I lived my life according to my own appetite. I had a good job, had two jobs, was earning lots of money. I was doing well for myself, had loads of mates. But I felt that there had to be something more. And then I discovered that something more was God and Jesus. And I needed them, not only for salvation, but in my life, to make sense of life and everything that goes with it. And the simple truth is this. Most people live by their appetites. They are not interested in God. They want what they want, and God is not what they want. And Jesus says the same thing. Their end is destruction. Enter through the narrow gate, Jesus says, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it. Is that not the saddest thing? Many enter, they're on this road to destruction. But he says, but small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life. And only a few find it. That's very sobering. The Lord himself said this. Most people's God is their stomach. They are driven by their own appetites. Linked to this, he says their mind is on earthly things. Verse 19. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their mind is on earthly things. In other words, they're not really interested in spiritual things. It's amazing. I remember before I became a Christian thinking, My mum became a Christian. She was about 50. So I had that shake up. Whoa, what's this? Where did religion suddenly come into the family? My brother became a Christian. My younger sister became a Christian. Everybody was becoming Christians around me. And I thought, whoa, what is this? And I think that's what made me wonder. Maybe there's something in this. So I began to seek. But I'll tell you one thing in this, and I was consistent. I remember thinking in my quest for God, wondering if there's a God, wondering if I needed God, that if I died, that I would not have a service in a church. I remember saying this, I would not be a hypocrite. I would not say I don't believe in God and then expect he was a nice man and he's a way to heaven. I would say, do not say that, because I don't know that, and I'm not convinced of that, and I don't need God. And I was the least consistent. And what worries me is most people whose God is their stomach, whose mind is on earthly things, can live their whole life like that, and then when they die, they say, our citizenship is in heaven. Not their end is destruction. Their citizenship is in heaven. And they just think it's a given that it's going, and there's no consistency in it whatsoever. I wanted to live my whole life without God and somehow expect to be with God. You will get your heart's desire. If you live your whole life without God, God will give you that in heaven. Eternal separation from Him and all that is loving and gracious. And the Bible is clear on that. Their mind is set on earthly things. I mentioned that these people who are doing this could be professing Christians who think that they are safe. The Corinthian church was like this. Sexual immorality in the church. One person sleeping with this person. He mentions this. Doesn't even occur among pagans, he says. And then the Lord's Supper, people were getting drunk and so forth. And they thought they were somebody, they thought they had arrived, they thought they were kings, and Paul contrasts them with them, his life and the other apostles and Christians' lives. We are persecuted, we are slandered, we are this. Up to this moment, he says, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuge of the world. Well, these professing Christians thought, well, that life's not for me. I'm looking after me. I might think I need Jesus, but I'm looking after myself. Their mindset was very worldly, no eternal perspective. Paul has mentioned earlier about the pattern. You remember when he says, I have a righteousness now that doesn't come from the law. I am right before God, not because of what I have done, because I am religious. I have a righteousness which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness that comes from God. That perfect lifestyle, that way of getting the verdict justified. We need the righteous garments, these white spotless garments on. And we get that when we trust in Christ. And he says, I now have this righteousness, not because of what I have done, because of what Jesus has done. And he clings to this. He's mentioned this. And not only that, he says, I have a desire to know Christ, to know him better, to live a life worthy of Christ, to be like him. And that's maturity. I want to live up to God's holy standards. That is a complete contrast to enemies of the cross. They're not interested in the cross. Their mind is on earthly things. They do not love the Lord and serve him as they should. And worse than that, their glory is their shame. The things they should actually be ashamed of, they glory in. Look at me. Look at what I'm doing. I have this attitude. There is no God. It's becoming harder for Christians, isn't it? It's not that long ago that what we would have said was right, and we still say is right, is now wrong. Sexual practice, sexual deviations, gambling and things. Isn't that wrong? It wasn't that long ago. I remember I was born in the 60s. And if somebody earned money through gambling or the lottery, it was, that's not honest, hard work. The rest of us work for our money. This man goes down the bookmakers and puts it all in a horse. Happened to be lucky, his horse come in. But that's not the way to live. Whereas now it's good on you, well done, that's great, I hope your lottery numbers come up. And the standard, the moral fibre of our country becomes less and less. And things that they were once ashamed of, they actually glory in. And there's nothing wrong with this. This is the way to live. Homosexual practice is fine. These type of things that the Bible speaks against and Christians now have to speak out against, they glory in this. And indeed they say that we should be ashamed. If you're a Christian, how dare you? You should be all encompassing and everybody's allowed to do whatever they want to do and you're just being restrictive. And they try and make us ashamed when they are the ones that should hang their head and say, this is against God's word. They're not interested in the cross, the gospel, Jesus, God's word, or anything. And he says their glory is in their shame. And then, finally, all of this leads to their destiny. When somebody is very, he's made it very plain, look at verse 19, their destiny is destruction. Somebody whose God is their stomach, who live according to their appetite, whose mind is purely on earthly things, who glory in things they should be ashamed of, who reject the gospel, that is their destiny. Their destiny is destruction. And if they were real Christians, true Christians, you couldn't say that about them. If they were born again Christians, because he who has begun a good work, Paul has said, will bring it through to completion. Once saved, always saved. Or if you're a Christian here this morning and you're trusting only in the death of Christ and God has given you his Holy Spirit, your destiny is never destruction. Your citizenship is always in heaven, kept in heaven for you. A Savior whoever lives to me. It doesn't mean you don't sin. But you know, you come back to the cross time and time again. Your mind is not on earthly things, whereas theirs are. And the destruction is real and certain. Their destiny is destruction. There's much debate about, is it destruction? We don't have time in this sermon. Is it annihilation? But one thing, it's true. It is eternal separation from God. You wanted it your life, you get it for eternity. It's heaven is not a given to everyone. It is this, their end, their destiny is destruction. And no wonder Paul says with tears, he's anxious about them falling away from Jesus and the cross, but he's anxious as well about people who think that they are Christians and they are not. They are in the most dangerous position. They're standing on the road, the big lorry's coming to them, and they think that they're safe. And Paul is saying, jump, get out of the way. Cling to the cross as your only hope. Everybody has to come to God through the cross. And when people don't realize this, this should bring us to tears. When was the last time perhaps you had tears for a loved member of your family? Brother, sister, mum, dad, son, daughter, or a workmate. And you know that they're not Christians, and you know their mind is only in earthly things. They don't love the Lord. They don't see any need of the Lord. And then you realize, as Paul says, their destiny will be destruction. It's very sobering, isn't it? I think we think because we are safe and we're singing that all is well. We have a song, and it's great that it's well with our soul. And we need to weep for those who are in this dangerous position, who think that they are safe and they are not. The Bible says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. You can't, there's not a clearer verse in the whole Bible, is there? There's so much in that. God, in the past, there was a time you didn't know John. There was a time up to the age of 19, you just thought it was David and Goliath and colouring in books. That's all you thought it was. But now you know the gospel. I am holy, you are not. And you need to repent. In my search for God, repentance was the furthest thing from, I don't need to repent, I'm fine. Repentance means that you recognise you're a sinner and you deserve nothing from God. So God now, note the word now, he says it now, he commands. It's not an option. Everybody, everywhere, people in East Finchley, people in Glasgow, people in Lisbon, or wherever that is, all people everywhere in every corner of the world to repent. Why? Paul says, for you set a day, there is a time coming when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, Jesus Christ. He has given proof of all this by raising him from the dead. See if you never had the resurrection. You could say that to folk and they could say, I don't believe it. But he's raised him, and because he has been raised, we will all be raised, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. All the nations will be gathered before him, Jesus said. He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. He will put the sheep on the right, the goats on the left. He will say to those on the right, come, you are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. We don't preach this nowadays, do we? We just shy away. It's not pleasant. But it's pleasant to be saved from it. It's worth rejoicing when you realize what your salvation really means. It means nothing less than being saved from eternal punishment in the place for the devil and his angels. Know this, the Lord makes a distinction between those who love the cross and those who are enemies of the cross and see no need of the cross. When I was typing up a verse, the verse that I just mentioned about the nations being gathered, I actually typed in my Bible software. I can type in Matthew, press two or three buttons, and the verse leaps into my software. Saves me a lot of time. It's great. I love it. It's my main artery when I'm preparing sermons. So instead of writing Matthew 25 in the verse, I put Matthew 24. And then I was just about to delete it. Well, that's not the verse I want. And this is Matthew 24. You know it well. No one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angel, the Son of Man, only the Father. This is talking about Jesus' return. But as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. They knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in a field. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken, the other left. That's quite sobering, isn't it? My father-in-law, who wasn't a Christian, Lucille will not mind me saying this, I've mentioned this many times. He had a wee song he used to sing when he got a drink. Enjoy yourself, it's later than you think. You know that song? Enjoy yourself, enjoy, it's later than you think. In other words, you don't know when you're going to shuffle off. So what you need to do is enjoy yourself. If time has gone by and the Lord's return is nearer than it's ever, then the main task is not to enjoy yourself. It's to be ready for his coming and not be an enemy of the cross, but a friend of the cross. So let's look very quickly at the friends of the cross, and with this I'll finish. Friends of the cross love the cross. I've just put this image here. We love, it's a horrendous scene, but we love the cross because of the one who hung on the cross. Because of this horrific thing that took place over 2,000 years ago, this is where the love of God and the justice of God meet. God loved us enough not to punish you and I, but to punish his Son. But he had to punish sin. He can't just wink at sin. That's why heaven's not a given. Sin had to be punished. He's a holy and righteous God, but rather punishing in you, he punished it in his Son. And we look at the cross, and when we feel that we're unloved, we see that's how much God loved us. And when we wonder, is his death enough? We see the horror of this and know that God didn't wink at sin. He poured out wrath upon his Son. Friends of the cross follow a pattern, Paul says. And this pattern is a pattern for salvation. You could say a pattern for life. Join with others, he says in verse 17. He's saying this to Christians who follow my example. Brothers, take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. This pattern means a lifestyle. Coming, confessing your sin, asking the Lord to forgive you, and giving your life over to him. Living a life worthy of the gospel. All of this is the pattern. The gospel and how to live out the gospel. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Include humility and self-sacrifice, not arguing or complaining, embracing Christ and the righteousness that he offers. That is the pattern. It's in contrast to others. We love the Lord. We've heard the gospel. We have repented. God now rules our life and not we ourselves. In a moment or two, I'll show you the video about the two ways to live. We once lived life as boss. Now the Lord is management of our life. He loves us and cares for us. And the result of this is that we are saved. We walk with the Lord. we live according to a pattern. We've heard the gospel, we've responded to the gospel, and we now live a life to please him. Secondly, we follow others. Paul says, follow others. We look at others, we join with other brothers and sisters in the Lord. We take note of them. We know that we're not weird. And Paul's been saying, look at Timothy, look at Epaphroditus. Above all, look at Jesus. God isn't, their stomach is not their God. Their mind is not in earthly things. Their glory isn't their shame. Their destiny is not destruction. I challenged you with this a while ago, and I challenged myself. Is there a Christian, perhaps, that you just look and think, wow, he or she's a godly person? They just encourage me. When I think I'm just going to give this up, I say, look at their faith. They just show me up, and I want to follow them. I want to follow their pattern for life. Is anybody following you? That's quite a challenge, isn't it? Because if you're following somebody and they're impressive, somebody's more likely to follow you. Could you say with your hand and heart, follow me? You want to know what Christianity's like? Follow me. Watch how I live my life every day of the week. Watch my attitude to things. Watch how I serve the Lord in my family and in the community and in the workplace and in the local church. Note the service I give to the Lord and the Great Commission and the gifts that I use. Follow me. That's a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge right there. It's one thing to have a challenge to follow somebody. Oh, Lord, there's no real MD in our church worth following. I'm probably the best there is. But nobody's following me because we're delusional. Christians follow others. Encouragement. Keep pressing on. And also, we belong elsewhere. Our citizenship is in heaven. That would have spoken to the Philippian church. Philippi as a city, we read in Acts 16, there we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district. This was the London. This was in some wee backwater. If you said, I'm a Philippian, I come from the city of Philippi. That's something to boast about. When I preached this sermon, I preached it in a wee town called Clay Cross, just outside Chesterfield. They used to say, the saying amongst Christians in Clay Cross was, Lord, any cross but Clay Cross. That was what they used to say. It wasn't a place you would want to live. You wouldn't say, I'm from Clay Cross. And they say when you ever move away from Clay Cross, you'll never be disappointed because all the disappointment's there. It's a bleak place. Mining town, hard as nails. Hardest place I've ever, or even Northern Ireland, paramilitaries. They were harder in Clay Cross. A real tough bunch of folk. But you might think, I'm from London. I have a good pedigree. A Christian never clings to this life. There's nothing. Doesn't matter what you drive and what your house is, what your job is, what your title is. What you boast in is your citizenship is in heaven. That's where you belong. I don't know how I'll end my days. I like to think I'll finish them in Glasgow. I said to my wife, if something happens to me, cremate me, stick my ashes in the glove compartment, drive me north of Hadrian border, scatter them anywhere, as long as it's not in England, just take me north of the border. So I'm thinking, I'm Scottish, but that's not my citizenship. Deep down, it's not where I belong. My citizenship is in heaven. Remember the Scottish flag I showed you a number of services ago? We rally around that. Our citizenship is in heaven. The saints of old were told. Abraham, he looked forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. The rest of them says they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. Are you at home here? So much at home, the worst thing that could happen. I met a pastor recently and he's got something wrong with him. Don't quite know what it is. But I could see the fear that he's thinking, maybe this could be it. Maybe I don't know if I'm ready. It's a pastor. I don't know if I'm ready. And we were saying, well, you know, the Lord knows. He's sovereign. He does. But our citizenship is in heaven. We want to be there. It's where we belong. And we look forward to this. Peter says this, as you look forward to the day of God speeding its coming, that day will come about the destructions of heaven by fire. The elements will melt, but in keeping with the promise, we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with Him. That's the pattern. That is the difference. That's how Christians live their life. We're waiting for Jesus. Fourthly, we're waiting for Jesus. We long for our faith to be turned to sight. We eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want our home to be with Him. We want a new body, Paul says. He'll transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body. No more aches or pains. No more tablets. No more counselling. Nothing. Everything will be perfect. We will be changed. We will be transformed. And the Christian looks forward to this. We believe it and we look forward to it. Whereas the enemies of the cross do not. So what have we said? Friends of the cross, enemies of the cross. Enemies of the cross look after themselves. Their mind is on earthly things. Their glory is their shame. They should be ashamed of some of the things that they have. No regard for God's word. They live without God and without hope in the world. They take their chances and their destiny is destruction. But the friends of the cross, we follow a pattern. We hear the gospel. We embrace Jesus as our Savior. We come to the cross and we see that He died for you and for me. And we follow others. We want to go on to maturity. We want to belong and go to heaven where righteousness dwells. And we're waiting for Jesus to return. I wonder which one are you? Let's look at the wee video. 3 minutes and then we'll sing and then we're...